you'd like to follow along in your Bibles, this evening's scripture reading comes from the book of Luke, chapter 21, verses 1 through 4. That's Luke chapter 21, verses 1 through 4. And I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box, and he saw a poor widow who put in two small copper coins. And he said, "Truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on."
Good evening. Good to see each of you with us this evening. Good to see Cheryl back there. Hello, Cheryl. Been praying for you a lot. And others that we've prayed for, we're so glad we are able to gather this evening and worship God together. Hope you've had a good day. It's been a kind of a dreary day, but those make wonderful opportunity for naps. Did you happen to notice that? But that time is over now, so no napping now. Get your Bible out. I hope you'll follow along with us, and let's get into this lesson. I was really glad that Steve led that last song because it talked about how our faith can grow old, and that's what we don't want to happen, not in the sense of sluggish, weak. We want it to be alive. And so that's what we're going to be talking about this evening, is how we can make it alive and impressive. Panic. You've experienced panic, I'm sure, at one time or another. Panic is something that can really just freeze us or make us do irrational things. If you are somebody that is at the beach, for example, and somebody is out in the water, you can tell they are in distress. They need somebody to rescue them. You need to be careful, because that person in their panicky state may actually jeopardize you. They will climb on you. They will clutch you. They will do everything, because instead of just relaxing and letting someone who knows what they're doing bring them in, they will often succumb to that feeling, I got to do something. And that makes the situation worse. Well, panic can happen in our lives, like when it comes to financial matters. If we find ourselves in a situation where there are more bills than income, we can easily panic. I've been there a couple of times. I suspect many in this audience have been in that situation. Well, the lady that we're looking at tonight might have been in that situation, but instead of panic, we see faith, and it is very impressive faith. And we know that because Jesus comments on it, holds her up as an example, and that's what we'd like for ourselves to be, right? When we live the way God tells us to, we'd like it to be said we have impressive faith. Not that we're trying to impress people, but impress the Lord. So let's see, we're going to begin a series of three lessons tonight in which we look at individuals whose faith impressed the Lord. And we'll begin with this widow. Now, we're actually going to look at the account more in Mark chapter 12. So go ahead and turn there. If you have a marker, it'd be good to put the marker there, and then we'll go back and forth as we get into these points. But what was it about this widow that made her faith so impressive to Jesus? Well, number one, I suggest, her gift was a gift of faith. Her gift was a gift of faith. Now, let's read the account in Mark. Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 41, going through verse 44. Mark 12, 41 through 44. Mark says this, and it's virtually the same as what Luke has in Luke 21, but Mark 12, beginning in verse 41. "And he, speaking of Jesus, sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, 'Truly, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." So let's think about that for a minute. What exactly did this woman do? Well, first of all, the location and the situation. D.A. Carson in the Zondervan Study Bible helps us by saying this. The treasury that we're reading about here, the treasury was located in the court of women and contained 13 trumpet-shaped receptacles for mandatory tithes and voluntary gifts. Now, we're not sure which of those this widow was doing, whether it was something she was commanded to do by the law or whether it was simply an expression of her gratitude to God, a way of saying, "Thank you, God, for something that had happened." We don't know. But here she was, and she wasn't the only one there. There were many rich people that Mark notices there, and they were putting in large sums. But out of all the gifts that were given, it was this woman's gift that was highlighted by Jesus. And he says, "She, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." Her dependence on God was what enabled her to give that gift. And that's the point that we're making right now. Her gift was a gift of faith. Now, how could she do that? How could this woman give up everything that she had as far as money? Now, she didn't bring in her clothes and furniture if she had that, but all of her money, how could she do such a thing? Well, one possibility is that she might have been just giving up. When people are at the end of their rope, maybe it's they realize the time has come, or maybe they decide, "I'm not going to do this any longer." They'll just get rid of anything. "Here, you want it, take it." Was that what was going on? I don't see that as a reasonable possibility. Because Jesus looks at her and commends her. He knows that she has another day ahead of her, and yet she has given everything that she had. "What's going to sustain me? Where will my next meal come from?" And you know, that's how we look at it. We have closets full, we have pantries full, we have freezers full, and if we get down to a certain level, we begin thinking, "Wow, I need to get to the store. I'm not going to have enough for another week." And yet she had given everything she had. What enabled her to do that? Let's look at Exodus 16 and verse 4. This is something that this widow would have known. This is an account, of course, that we're very familiar with. The children of Israel had come out of Egypt in the Exodus. And now here they are in the wilderness. There's probably 2 or 3 million of them. And where's the food going to come from? There's no Hardee's or McDonald's anywhere to be seen. And, you know, where is the food? So God says this in Exodus 16 and verse 4. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not.'" Now, God is saying, "I'm going to provide manna." That's what we learned it was called. It is a word that simply means, "What is it?" That's where the word manna comes from. And so God says, "I will provide, but I'm only going to provide what is necessary for that day," the exception being on the sixth day, they would pick up 2 days' worth, so they would not go out on the Sabbath day. But think about that. You go out, you gather, "Hey, there's bread everywhere. Let's make sure that we have enough for a week." But if they made that mistake, then the bread that they gathered would rot. It would stink. It would breed worms. It was gross. And so they learned, we only get enough for each day. And did you notice there that God said, "that I may test them"? What is the test? The test is, do you trust me? Do you trust me that I'm going to provide for you every day? And again, when I go to the grocery store, I'm getting a week's worth of groceries if I can. But there, they knew they had to get 1 day's worth. And so God says, I will give them a day's portion. I want you to think about that word now, a day's portion. Because that's a word that we also find in Lamentations. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 24, we even sing this verse. In fact, it's one of our favorite verses. It's set in a very dismal setting. Jerusalem had been destroyed and everything was gone. And yet listen to what Jeremiah says in Lamentations 3:24. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. Now, which is better, hoping in the bread that shows up somehow every day or putting our trust in God? And that's the point. Even when conditions are bad, like they would have been for this widow, everything was just about gone, and yet she could give everything she had to the Lord because the Lord is my portion. And that's why she could hope in him and do what she did. And isn't that kind of what Jesus tells us? I mean, it's exactly what Jesus tells us in Matthew 6, verse 11. You remember the model prayer that he gives there? And there's a lot of things that are mentioned there that we should pray for, but among them is give us this day our daily bread. He doesn't say our weekly allotment, our monthly allotment. He says give us this day our daily bread. We lean on the Lord every day. And that obviously is what this widow is doing. She knows that everything may be gone right now, but I trust the Lord somehow will provide for tomorrow. And when you go on throughout chapter 6, you remember how Jesus talks about how, we worry about what we're going to eat, what we're going to wear. And he says, why? I mean, God feeds the birds. Are you not worth more than they? And God clothes the grass of the field, the flowers of the field. Are you not more valuable than they? And then it comes to a head in verse 33, Matthew 6, verse 33. You know this verse, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. We worry a lot when we don't have to worry. So here is a woman that demonstrates what can happen. She so trusts in God, she says, I am safe to put everything into the hands of God. He has made promises. He is faithful. He will sustain me. And so that's why I think her faith was impressive, because her gift was a gift of faith. But there's a second reason I think her faith was impressive, and that is her gift was a generous gift. Her gift was a generous gift. Now, the world will hear that statement and they'll laugh at that. They say, are you kidding me? Look at what she gave. And look again at what it says about the gift that she made there. It tells us in verse 42, she put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. Well, what does that mean for us today? Here's what I find in Craig Keener's comments in the Cultural Background Study Bible. He says each of these coins was worth only 1/128th of a denarius. A denarius was basically one day's wage. That's how you think of it. So each of these coins was worth only 1/128th of a denarius, a few cents. This is the smallest Roman coin, a quadrans, worth 1/64th of a denarius. Thus, perhaps less than 10 minutes' wages for an average male worker. In other words, it's trivial, we would say. I mean, we pull a dollar out of our pocket without even thinking about it anymore. When's the last time you bent down to pick up a penny or a dime? Because they're so small, we just overlook the value of them. We say, that's nothing. But do you see what Jesus says about it? Look again at Mark 12. Now let's focus on verses 43 and 44. He called his disciples to him and said to them, truly, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." So break it down into percentages. I mean, we don't know how much these rich people were giving, but maybe 1/10, that would be good, right? That's what the law commanded, a tithe, and therefore that would have been good. But she was giving 100%. Her gift was generous. Well, let's think about ourselves. Well, before we do that, look back at verse 40 of Mark chapter 12 while we're still there. Because if you look at what happened right before this, Jesus was talking about the scribes and telling his disciples to beware of them. And in verse 40, one of the reasons he says beware of them is they devour widows' houses. Now, we don't know that any of those rich people present at that time were that kind of scribe, but it might have been. And the point is, it doesn't matter how much you give if you're not getting it in the right way. God won't accept it. And if you're not thinking about those who are poor, those who are in need, does God care how much you gave? And so again, it was a generous gift. Let me take you now to Mark chapter 9, if you want to back up a couple of chapters. Mark chapter 9 and verse 41, because there's a principle here. Because I think a lot of times we say, well, my gift is not anything. We look around, we say, well, that person, they can give a lot more than I can. It won't matter if I don't give what I can, because mine is so little. Jesus said in Mark chapter 9, verse 41, "Truly I say to you, whoever gives a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." And the idea is, don't look at how the world values our gifts. Look at why we're doing it, and look at how God will receive it. Even simple, small, seemingly small things will in fact be great. Or let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. You want to talk about people that were poor? Here are more of those kinds of people. And yet look at how they are mentioned by Paul. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. "We want you to know, brothers," he wrote, "about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia." Macedonia was a large region, and there were a lot of churches there, but he said, "I want to tell you about these Christians. They are worth talking about." Why? Well, he says in verse 2, "For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty." Now, that's an odd combination, wouldn't you say? "Their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints." And that's just an amazing example of opening up a person's heart, their wallet, and how much they gave, I don't know. Paul doesn't say, except that he does say it was generous. But considering the fact that they were in extreme poverty, how much could it have been? Probably not a lot by the world standards, but from an apostle's viewpoint, it was pretty amazing. Pretty amazing. And then, how could they do this? Look at verse 5. Here's the answer. "This, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then, by the will of God, to us." That's the key, isn't it? We first give ourselves to God. And then we begin to look at things differently. We don't say, well, how many dollars can I give? We say, what can I do to help in this situation? And even though others might say, why are you even bothering with that? That's so little. It's what I can do. I want to do it because I've given myself to the Lord. And isn't that our continuing mandate? 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, you know this passage very well. We practice it every Lord's Day. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2, Paul again writing said, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come." Now we might say, well, he didn't tell us how much, did he? How much am I supposed to give on the first day? He actually did. He said, as we may prosper. It's an individual decision. We reflect on how that previous week has blessed us, the kinds of things that have come our way, and now, based on that, we decide, what can I do to show the Lord how grateful I am? It's very different from the world's way of calculating, but it's God's way, and it makes us look at ourselves and reflect on what we've been given and what the need is, and I will give as I have been prospered. That's the way it works. And so again, faith that impresses God will give generously. And we're not talking about an amount necessarily, although it will be an amount, but it's based on what you have come up with in your heart. Number three, here's a third reason why I believe this widow's faith impressed. And you may think I'm a little far out with this one, but hear me out. Her gift was more impressive than the temple. Her gift was more impressive than the temple. Let's go back to Mark. Now we're looking at chapter 13. You may have noticed that Mark 12, 41 through 44 is right at the end of chapter 12. Now we're going to read the first two verses of chapter 13, but remember, these divisions by chapter and verse were not there originally. So this is what immediately follows. So here's what we find. "And as Jesus came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, 'Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings.'" And that was right from everything we read about Jerusalem in the days of Jesus. The temple had been was still in the process of being refurbished by Herod, and it was a marvelous building. It gleamed in the sunlight. There was gold. There was marble. It was just an amazing sight. And that's what this disciple is saying. What wonderful stones. What wonderful buildings. Jesus wasn't impressed by the building. Listen, verse 2. "Jesus said to him, 'Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down.'" In other words, this building will not be saved. Is that because God couldn't save it? Well, of course he could save it. But God says what goes on inside the building has not been pleasing. It has not been right. And therefore, this building is going to go. And it happened about 35, 37 years later than this, when Rome came in and completely destroyed the temple. But you see, the idea is this magnificent building was not that impressive to Jesus. But the faith of the widow, that's what he talked about. That's what we learn. You know, throughout history, enormous sums of money have been spent on building elaborate temples and cathedrals and all of those houses of God. I've been in some of those and other places where I've taken a tour and my jaw drops at all the gold that have been put in those places, and there's no way to calculate how much money went into it. Is that what impresses God? Buildings that are ornate, that are lavish? You may remember in 2 Samuel 7, David said, "I'm going to build a house for God. I mean, I'm living in a great palace, and here God is having to dwell in a tent. I'm going to build him a great house." And God appeared to Nathan the prophet, said, "Go tell him, no, you're not going to build that, David. I'm doing okay where I'm at. Your son will build a temple for me, but not you." Well, the point, I think, of course, eventually that temple was built, and it was very ornate, but God's not concerned so much with buildings. He's concerned with the people that go in those buildings. Jesus gave the standard in Matthew 5, verses 14 and 16. Matthew chapter 5, 14 and 16, you remember this passage, I'm sure, very well, where he talks about the nature of his people, Christians. He says in Matthew 5, 14, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden." Now, I'm told that when people would enter the area of Jerusalem, when they topped the hill that would show them the skyline, that the big thing they saw was the temple. It would gleam in the sunlight. Jesus said, "You are the light of the kingdom." A city set on a hill. That's God's desire, is that his people be the kind of people that gleam, that shine. And then in verse 16, he goes on to say, "In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." That's what brings glory to God. Buildings don't do that. I mean, it may say, "Wow, these people really think highly of God, but look at the way they live. Or look at how they fleeced the poor people in order to get the money." Sometimes that's been the case. But here, Jesus said, what God wants are lives that shine. That's what will bring glory to God. And that's how we ought to look at ourselves. Titus chapter 2. Let's go to that book for a moment. Titus chapter 2. There's an interesting word found in Titus 2 verse 10 and the way it's used kind of is unusual. But here's what Paul says about bondservants. That's who he was talking about in this setting. He says in Titus 2 verse 10, they are not pilfering. They're not to be dishonest. They're to respect the property of their masters, not take what doesn't belong to them. Not pilfering, but showing all good faith. Notice the word there, showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Now, how can I adorn the doctrine of God? I mean, isn't it already beautiful? Yes. But when lives live it, when people say, "Let me show the world what this looks like in real time," it adorns the doctrine of God. And that's our standard. We're to live the faith that we hold, and it will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. And then drop down to verse 14 of the same chapter, Titus chapter 2, and Paul spells it out. He said, "Who gave himself," of course he's talking about Jesus, "who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works." These are people that can't wait to serve other people. They're zealous. Now, we're all zealous about something. I don't know what you are zealous about, although I could guess based on what I see. But we're all zealous about something. Are we zealous about good works? And that doesn't mean that we're trying to earn our way to heaven. Far from it. We know that can't happen. But we are zealous to do good because that's what our Lord did. All the time he was on this earth, he went about doing good. And so we want to do that as well. And if that is the faith that we're living, it will impress the Lord. Don't care what the world thinks. I want to know what the Lord thinks of my faith. And according to this example of this widow, that kind of faith will impress the world. So don't bother pointing to ornate structures if you want to impress the Lord. Instead, devote your life to doing what is right, and especially to doing good works. I'll tell you quickly about a five-year-old boy. At least he was five back in 2014. When I saw the story was published then, I saw it just the other day. Tavin is his name. He lived I think it was in Arkansas. I'm pretty sure that's right. But he was 5 years old when tornadoes struck the community in which he lived. Now, Tavin's house was okay. There was no damage to it. But he saw several other houses that had been totally destroyed. A five-year-old. And he thinks, I've got to do something. He goes to his account. He's got a bank account of some kind. It may be all in his piggy bank. But he finds $100, $100 for a five-year-old. And he takes that to buy blankets to give to victims of the tornadoes. That was all his idea. He wanted to help. And as a result, he was featured on the Today Show as one of the finalists for the Kindest Kids Contest. The world would say, well, what is that? $100? What's the big deal? I mean, that's going to buy, you know, 10 blankets maybe. But there's so much greater needs. It's going to take millions of dollars to rebuild this community. And yet, look at the effect that one child's faith had. I can't quantify it, but I'm confident it led many other people to open their hearts and their wallets. It caused many people to say, well, what am I doing? And isn't that what we see with this widow in Mark chapter 12? The quantity was not very impressive to the world. It sure was to the Lord, because it came out of faith. It came from a generous heart. It was even more impressive to the Lord than the temple. We can apply that to ourselves. And I challenge each of us to take time this evening and think, does my faith impress the Lord? If you're not a Christian, do it tonight. You know what to do. You've heard the gospel. Hopefully you believe that Jesus is God's Son. If you do, aren't you ready to repent, turn away from sin, confess Jesus as the Son of God, and put him on in the act of baptism, the simple act of baptism? And if you've done that, have you been faithful? Or do you need to repent and pray for forgiveness? If we can help, come as we stand and sing.